How many of you are old enough to remember the really cool E.F. Hutton commercials from the late 70s, early 80s? Okay, I remember one from when I was a kid. Two old men are jogging through a crowded park. People are playing frisbee and hula hooping, and they're jogging and doing all kinds of things. No one is paying attention to these old guys. And one says to the other, you know, my broker's not giving me very good advice. What does your broker say? And this is always the punchline. Well, my broker is E.F. Hutton. And E.F. Hutton says, and suddenly everyone stops. And they're doing this. All over the park, everyone's listening. And then the voiceover, when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. There's authority in his voice, whoever E.F. Hutton is. Poor guy ended up getting bought out by Lehman Brothers. That turned out well. But those commercials were cool. Just you get the sense of authority. If E.F. Hutton says something, everybody listens. There's that sense of authority that he had. My wife and I were involved at a church once. There was a man there who was an elder. And a very quiet man, didn't have a lot to say. But it was interesting. Every time you were in a meeting with him, he was quiet. But when he spoke, he said something that completely either changed the conversation or ended it. Because he spoke with such profound wisdom. That wisdom gave him a great sense of authority because people would come to him and ask for advice. In an elders meeting, they would be, you know, the elders would be like, well, this, I believe, is where God is leading us. And, you know, the conversation would go on for a while. And he'd say, well, have you considered this? And suddenly, the authority that he spoke with completely changed everyone's mind. Now, fortunately, he was a very godly man. He was very humble, and so he didn't wield that authority for his own personal gain. But there's something about speaking with authority that is profound. Well, let's take a look at that. This whole idea of authority in Mark chapter 1. So if you would turn there with me, Mark chapter 1, page, if you have one of these Bibles, 836. We're going to look at verses 21 and 22 to start. And we're going to look at this idea of speaking with authority. Verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now, in Mark's gospel, his goal is to present to us the real Jesus. Who is Jesus? What is he like? What does he do? Now, we don't get a lot of Jesus teaching in the book of Mark. We really only get two extended times of teaching. In fact, here, Mark doesn't tell us at all what Jesus was teaching. What he does tell us is how he was teaching, in what manner he was teaching. Now, we do have an idea of what he taught, because in verses 14 and 15, it tells us that Jesus taught the gospel of the kingdom of God. In these verses, he's telling us how he taught the gospel of the kingdom of God. Again, look at verse 22. They were astonished at the teaching, his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. Now, to understand what shocked them so much, we have to understand who the scribes were, because he didn't teach as the scribes taught. A scribe was someone who made copies of the biblical text. Back then, they didn't have copy machines. They didn't have printing presses. If you wanted a copy of the scriptures, you paid someone to hand copy it for you. Now, to become a scribe was a long, you think, just copying. Well, it's far more than that. They would spend many years training to be a scribe because copying God's word required incredible accuracy. It required, you know, great penmanship. You wouldn't want to buy a book you couldn't read if it was so sloppy. But it was very meticulous. They would count the number of letters on each page. If they were missing even one letter, that page was destroyed. Not simply thrown away, they would destroy it. They would burn that page so it could not be looked at again because it was inaccurate. Now, you can imagine if you copy the Bible all day, every day, after a few copies, you're going to become very familiar with the content of it, right? I mean, imagine your job was to copy the Constitution of the United States. All day, every day, that's all you do is you begin writing it out. However articles there are, all 20-whatever amendments, 26 amendments, I know that much, I think. But imagine that's what you did all day, when someone came to you and said, hey, could the president just make a treaty with Canada on his own authority? You could say no, because Article 2, Section 2, Paragraph 2 says he actually needs the advice and consent of the Senate. Now, you would know that because you had copied it 100 times. Copying something that many times just gives you an inherent knowledge of it. You know it probably better than just about anyone else. Well, that's what the scribes were like. They would study the Bible as they copied it. They word for word, letter for letter, they would have been completely familiar with its content. Now, the scribes were very respected. When a scribe walked into the room, people stood. I mean, here comes a man who handles the Word of God very, very carefully. He's not an ordinary sort of man. He's a special person. He's a scribe. People held him in very high esteem. It was a great honor to become a scribe. I mean, if you and your friend were arguing a finer point of theology, and a scribe walked in and you asked him his opinion and he agreed with your friend, you would very quickly agree with your friend too. Because the scribe knows. I mean, he was reading all the various views and traditions involving the different interpretations of various texts. He was familiar with all of it. It would have been part of his job to be familiar with it. That's authority, right? I mean, to be able to speak about the Word of God in an authoritative way and have people respond to that, that's authority. That's not at all the kind of authority Jesus had. That's utterly unlike the authority Jesus had. When the scribes tried to interpret a text, they pointed to what other people wrote. This great rabbi wrote this, and then there was this other one who said that, and then these other guys agreed with this one. When Jesus makes a statement about Scripture, he quotes himself. He points to himself. His authority comes from a very different source. I'll give you an idea. Daniel Akerson is the CEO of GM. As the CEO of GM, he has a lot of authority. He can steer the direction of the company. But his authority is delegated authority. It's given to him by the board of directors. President Obama, President of the United States, he's often called the most powerful man in the world. And yet, the most powerful man in the world only has power because the citizens of the United States have given him his power. It is granted to him through the election process. King Abdullah is the absolute monarch. He's absolute ruler over Saudi Arabia. His word is law. They have no Congress like we think of it. He makes a pronouncement and that's a law. It's binding on everyone. No one can overrule him. Well, why is he king? Why does he have this absolute? Because his half-brother, King Fahd, named him the crown prince before he died. His authority is inherited authority. The only reason it was given to him and not someone else is because King Fahd chose him. Jesus isn't like that. His authority is inherent. His authority comes from the fact that he is God. It's inherent, not inherited. It is inherent in his nature. It is who he is. He is all authority. It's part of what it means to be God. So the people in the synagogue recognize that Jesus has authority when he's teaching. They're astonished. Their minds are blown by it. His authority, the way he taught, was utterly unlike the authority the scribes taught with. You know, if you and I were to debate, say, end times, we would both quote different passages of Scripture to support our particular view. And if there were texts that we disagreed on, we would begin quoting other people. Well, this is what, John Walvoord wrote, or this is what George Ladd says, or, well, in Kim Riddlebarger's book, he says this. We're pointing to people with more authority than we do. They have letters behind their name that gives them that authority. When Jesus explains Scripture, he doesn't point to anyone but himself. He is the authority on the Scripture. He's the one who inspired it. It is God's word. It comes from him. So Jesus' teaching demonstrates his inherent authority to properly interpret the text. Remember, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. None of the scribes could be called that. Now, their amazement is only going to get worse here. They're astonished that he teaches with this authority. Not only does he demonstrate authority in how he teaches, he uses his authority. See, Jesus is a man of action with divine power. Look at verse 23 with me. Mark writes, "And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. While Jesus is teaching with this divine authority as the second person of the Trinity, a man appears who's possessed by a demon. Now, we don't know if he just walks in the door or if he was there all along. Probably he was there all along. He probably would have been lucid when he walked in. He would have been of his right mind when he walked in, or else he probably would not have been allowed in the synagogue. But what we do know is this demon waits until this moment to begin to take over control of this person's body and begin speaking. It's probably in response to the revelation of who Jesus is. He's not an ordinary rabbi in the synagogue teaching. He's teaching with divine authority, and this demon recognizes it. What's absolutely clear in the text is the demon knows exactly who Jesus is. Again, verse 24. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demon's afraid, not only for himself, but for all the other demons. He thinks this Jesus, who teaches with this absolute authority that only a divine person could have, is come to destroy him and all of the demons. He recognizes who Jesus is, and he's frightened. So James 2:19 says, the demons also believe, and they tremble. They know who God is, and they tremble with fear. You know, sometimes demons are wiser than we are. This demon is in the very presence of God, and he trembles in fear. You know, how callously sometimes we treat the presence of God. I'm going to make a brief excursus here. This is bonus material here. Jesus said that when we gather in his name, there he is in our midst. Now, God is everywhere. He's all everywhere present, right? So it wouldn't make sense for Jesus to say that he's there when we're together, because he's always there. What he's saying is he is in our presence in a profound, unique, powerful way when we gather as his people. So Jesus is here present in a way that he wasn't yesterday, because we are his people gathered in his name. He's here in a uniquely profound way. Now, it's frightening to think that we might ever consider treating the presence of God in a cavalier sort of way. The demons recognize that they are in the presence of God, and they tremble in fear. So we can laugh, we can have fun, certainly, in the presence of God. We can be joyful. But let us never take the presence of God lightly. Let's at least be as wise as a demon. Okay, end our excursus. So this demon recognizes the presence of the Holy God, and he fears that Jesus has come to destroy them. And he exclaims, "I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." See, the demon knows Jesus is not simply a man. He is a man, but he's more than a man. He is God enfleshed as a man. He's God wrapped up in the cloak of humanity, if you will. I mean, as a man, Jesus had the frailties of humanity. He was a carpenter. He could smash his thumb. He could get sick. He could get a cold. He certainly could die. But as God, he only has to but speak a word. And that's exactly what he does in verse 25. "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him." Now think about this. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. The Bible refers to him as the god of this world. Powerful being. The demons are not to be treated lightly. They are not just some pushover that we can easily handle. In fact, Jude tells us that when Michael, the archangel, probably the highest order of angels, when Michael the archangel was confronted in Satan over the body of Satan, Michael wouldn't battle him. I mean, the most powerful angel that we know of wouldn't fight with Satan over the body of Moses. Instead, he called out to God to handle that matter. What does Jesus do? He says to the demon, "Shh, beat it." And he does. He just shushes him, "Be quiet and get out of this man." And what does the demon do? Immediately he obeys. There is no choice this demon has. God tells him what to do, and he does it. That's power. That's authority. I mean, there's no magical incantation here. Jesus is not drawing out some sort of magical symbols, splashing holy water and showing a sign of a cross like the movies have. That's not what, he just speaks and the demon has to leave. That's authority. You see, Jesus is the Holy One of God. His word carries inherent authority. His word causes it to happen. See, the people were astonished at his teaching, and the same authority he taught with, he is now speaking with. Colossians tells us that it was the Son of Man, Jesus, before he became human, the Son of God, who created everything. Jesus said, "Let there be light." And what happened? There was light. Something that didn't exist was compelled to obey him, even though it didn't exist. It's not like Jesus said, "Let there be light," and the angel's like, "Oh man, how do we do that? Let's go figure it out." He's commanding light. No, the very force and authority of his command causes something that doesn't even exist to obey him. That's authority. That's incredible. Only Jesus can speak this way. He says, "I order light to exist," and it exists. Jesus came to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, as we've said a number of times, is the rule and the reign of God. See, Satan wants to stop this. He doesn't want the kingdom of God coming. If he could get Jesus to sin, he can stop the whole process. I mean, if Satan can stop God, then no one can stop Satan. That would make him all-powerful. So Satan tempted him. See, if he could just get Jesus to sin, he wins. But Jesus defeated Satan's temptations. Do you see what's happening in our text? Not only does Jesus defeat the temptations of Satan, he is now doing direct battle with the kingdom of Satan. The God of this world is about to be tossed off his throne. Satan rules over the demons, and with just a word, the demon is cast out of this man. See, the authority of the Holy One of God is simply too great. Jesus not only proclaims the kingdom of God, but Jesus is the kingdom of God. Jesus is the rule and the reign of God. He came as king. He didn't look like it, but he came as king. He demonstrates it by exercising authority in the spiritual realm of demons. Now notice the response of the people to this act of authority in verse 27. "And they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." They were amazed. Look back at verse 22. They were astonished at his teaching. They were amazed and they were astonished. Ah! Gotcha. That's what they were looking like. Everyone, you guys were scared. You guys were shaken. They were shocked. It wasn't, "Wow, this is interesting." They were shocked. This was blowing their minds. They didn't know how to handle this. This was utterly unlike anything they had ever seen before. How many of you have ever seen someone scream in church? You're shocked too. They weren't simply impressed with what he was saying. They were absolutely blown away with the authority. When he casts out this demon, they didn't know what to do with it. On Wednesday, Jehovah's Witness stopped by our house, and my wife sat on the porch of this woman, and of course she was there to try to convert my wife, but my wife wasn't having it. And so she kept pointing this woman back to Jesus. See, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus was just an ordinary teacher. He was a created being. If you think that Jesus is just an ordinary teacher, then you do not understand what Mark is saying in this text. Ordinary teachers don't cause that kind of fright. Ordinary teachers cannot create that form of shock in people. There's something different about this teaching. It is utterly unlike anything they've ever seen. He was a shocking teacher. If you think Jesus was just a good teacher, you don't get Mark. He was a shocking teacher. He was utterly unlike any other teacher. To say he was just a teacher is to completely miss the point of this text. There's never been a teacher like Jesus. You know, lots of teachers say lots of shocking things. And they write shocking books that challenge orthodoxy in a shocking way. That's not the kind of shock that these people are experiencing. No other teacher can teach with the authority of God. No other teacher. So they're shocked. Now, they're shocked. They're in this state of their jaws dropping, and they don't know what to do. They don't know what to say. And then a man appears who has a demon in him. And this person who teaches, unlike anyone who's ever taught before, simply commands the demon to leave. And he leaves. And they're amazed. Only now they're getting excited. Now they want to follow him. That's why the text says that his fame began to spread throughout that region. They recognize Jesus is no ordinary man. He becomes popular. See, people pull out their phones and they start tweeting about this man. They get on Facebook and they start updating their status. I'm like, dude, there is this man, this crazy dude in the synagogue saying shocking, you got to see this. And not only is he saying this crazy stuff, he's casting out demons. Like, it's wild. This guy's awesome. Who is this guy? We want to know who he is. See, the crowd loves to see a miracle. The crowd loves to see a good fight. Jesus put up his dukes and one punch and it's a wrap. Demons out for the count. He's not coming back. Career's over. People like this. You know, we all want to see this kind of Jesus, don't we? All powerful, working miracles, doing great things, saying great things. See, a Jesus like that is the kind of Jesus we want to follow because he might do great things for us and he might say great things to us. And we want that. It's a great Jesus to follow. Did you notice, though, that nowhere does Mark mention their faith? Nowhere does Mark say that these people were trusting in Jesus as the Holy One of God. They were simply following this guy because he was amazing. He wasn't like all the other teachers. He was the latest and the greatest. And so they wanted to be at his synagogue. Do you also notice that the only person who recognizes who Jesus is, the only person who is able to profess with his own lips who Jesus really is the demon? Jesus silenced the demon, even though the demon only speaks truth. The demon says, "You are the Holy One of God." Yep, be quiet. Why? Why would Jesus silence the only one who is actually naming who he is? Why would Jesus stop the one who recognizes him from telling other people? Well, in order to understand this, we have to step back a little bit in time and understand better the temptations of Jesus. I'll get there in a moment. Martin Luther explained it this way. He says there are two competing theologies in the world. The first is the theology of glory. We all love the theology of glory. The theology of glory focuses on the great things that Jesus does. Walks on water. You know, how cool is that? He takes a little bit of bread and he's able to feed thousands of people. That's awesome. He can raise the dead. Lazarus, come on out. Lazarus comes out like it's The Price is Right. I mean, that's exciting. Who wouldn't want to follow a Jesus like that? But Martin Luther says, if that's all we knew of Jesus, we wouldn't know everything about God. That's actually a very limited view of who God is. The second competing theology, Martin Luther says, is the theology of the cross. Whereas the theology of glory looks at how great his miracles were, the theology of the cross looks at how great his death is. You want to know who Jesus really is, you have to look at his death. The real demonstration of his power is victory through defeat. It's gain through loss. It's life through death. We all want to follow a miracle-working Jesus because a miracle-working Jesus might work miracles for us. And we all want that. But a Jesus who dies on a cross like a common criminal? Well, the people are amazed at the authority of Jesus as revealed in both his teaching and in his casting out the demon. They would rally around such an individual. But excitement and enthusiasm for Jesus is not the same thing as faith in Jesus. Faith is the obedient response to the revelation of Jesus. And there's no obedient response here. There's only the faithful excitement that he might do something extraordinary for them. See, lots of people who will rally around a guy who proclaims that God wants you to live like every day's Friday. We all live for the weekend, don't we? But few want to rally around a guy who came to die on a Friday. Lots of people will rally around a guy who will say, Jesus wants you to live your best life now. But few actually want to follow a guy who calls us to die to our best life now. Lots of people would follow Jesus if he wore a crown, unless that crown was made of thorns. That's different. See, Jesus came for the cross. The gospel of the kingdom of God is leading to the cross of God. Mark says this is why Jesus came. He came to die. The whole direction of Mark's gospel is to point to the cross. This sermon series is going to be 53 messages long, approximately. 21 of those messages are going to focus on the final week of Jesus' life. That's because 6 of Mark's 16 chapters focus on the final week of life. It is focused on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So what does all this have to do with the temptation of Jesus? Satan tempted Jesus to believe that he could do what he came to do without dying. Satan said, Jesus, end hunger by turning these rocks into bread. You don't have to die to do that, Jesus. So he says, Jesus, show everyone that God will save you from death. You know that death that you have planned? Show them that God can save you from death by jumping off this temple. No blood, no gore, the angels will catch you, won't they? Satan says, Jesus, if you worship me, I will give you the kingdoms of this world. And then you can create all the world peace your little heart desires. And you won't have to die. You know, we're tempted with the same thing. That's what we want. You know, lots of preachers today will tell you that God came to make you rich. He came to make you healthy, to end your problems, to give you a better marriage, make sure you get that promotion, heal you of your sicknesses. Jesus came to save you from your sin. It's going to lead to those things. But Jesus came to save us from our sin. That's the theology of the cross. God is best revealed in the cross of Christ. See, the proper response to this revelation of Jesus is faithful obedience. It's an acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord. It's pointing to the mission of Jesus. His mission was to die on a cross to save his people from their sins. It's not that we too will be nailed to a cross, or it possibly could happen. But it's that we must die to our own desires and live a life for him, engaged with him in his mission. The Jesus revealed in Mark is the Holy One of God. God in human flesh, yet still God. Jesus defeats demons with just a word. What's happening in this text is Jesus is beginning to do more than just proclaim the kingdom of God. He's establishing the kingdom of God. He's starting it. The kingdom of God is the rule and the reign of Jesus on earth. By teaching the truth, by casting out demons, Jesus begins this process of restoring everything. He came ultimately to restore all of creation, to undo the curse, and to live with us on the new earth forever. He begins exercising his power and authority over the powers of darkness to bring about this radical transformation that is his mission. What Mark is telling us today is Jesus has the authority to bring about this transformation. He has the authority to pursue his mission. That's why we can share the gospel with our loved ones. That's why we can go to our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers and say, Jesus died for sinners. If you will just trust in him, if you will turn from your sins, you can be saved. You can do that because the authority of Jesus says it can be done. He came to die for sinners. And it's his authority. He doesn't ask for permission to die from sinners or for sinners. He has the authority. And because he has the authority to save people, we have the authority to proclaim that message. See, nothing can stop him. Not demons, not temptations, not those who refuse to believe in him and to have faith in him. Nothing can stop him. So our response to the authority of Jesus is a life of faithful obedience. Jesus came to establish his kingdom by saving people from their sins who will engage with him in his mission to tell others that he came to save them from their sins. Our response must be to join him in that mission. We proclaim what Jesus did, trusting in his authority to accomplish that mission. And you know how he proved it? God proved that Jesus had this authority by raising him from the dead. He raised Jesus from the dead just like Jesus said he would be. That is all the proof we need that Jesus is. The miracles are great. The resurrection of Jesus proves he is who he says he is. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ culminates. It reaches its finale, its high point in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Our response is to tell others. Nothing can stop him. That's why he said the gates of hell cannot prevail against his church. When the church goes on the offense preaching the gospel, it doesn't matter if the country is closed to the gospel. The gospel can penetrate. There's no gate that can withstand it. It doesn't matter if people don't want to hear the gospel. Jesus has all authority. And when he speaks life into a person's heart, the only response they have available is faith. Nothing can stop him. If a demon can't stop him, if death can't stop him, what are we afraid of? We shouldn't be afraid of anything. We have the authority of Jesus to preach the gospel, to share Jesus with others. Nothing can stop him. Because nothing has more authority than Jesus.